Could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament. Before we get started in this book of Matthew, I might make a comment about the scriptures in general. As you know, the Bible is composed of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But there are five divisions that may help you to understand a little bit about the way that the Bible is composed. And it's said by some, as far as a division by man is made anyway, that the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, would be referred to as a preparation. Gospels, that would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus the Messiah is revealed, this would be termed the manifestation. Then thirdly, the good news that Jesus taught was spread abroad and it was propagated. And this is told in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and it's sometimes referred to as the propagation. Now, what Christianity is all about is explained in the epistles from Romans through the book of Jude. And so it's sometimes the epistles are referred to as the explanation. The explanation of what? The explanation of Christianity. And then finally, the last book of the Bible is the book of Revelation, and that shows how everything finally ends up in God's master plan of the ages, and it's called the consummation. So then we have the preparation is the Old Testament, the four Gospels are the manifestation, the Acts of the Apostles shows the propagation of Christianity, the epistles are the explanation of Christianity, and then last of all, the book of Revelation is the consummation. So those would be five divisions that we could talk about. Now, since we're talking about the manifestation of Jesus, the Messiah, we might make a comment to the effect that there are four different individuals whom God chose to write about Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, Matthew and Mark and Luke are referred to as the synoptics because they more or less talk about and show the same things. They see things together. John, on the other hand, is a book that is very different than the first three, and he is in kind of a class by himself. He particularly lays stress on the fact that Jesus is God. We find that again and again in the Gospel according to John. Now, however, even though we make the distinction between the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John, who stresses in a strong way the divinity of Christ, and to a degree that the others do not, there are distinctions, in a way, between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they have a different emphasis. Now, Matthew, which is the book that we're going to teach on, Matthew shows Jesus really as king. He shows Jesus as the king. Now remember that all through the Old Testament, from really very early times, there's talk about this Messiah coming, and he's going to reign over the house of Israel and even over the whole earth. And there also were scriptures that had to do with this Messiah being a very suffering Messiah, a rejected Messiah. But nevertheless, the Jews liked to study about when one of their own would become the great king. Now, Matthew, in his gospel, he points out that Jesus is the fulfillment of those scriptures that have to do with Jesus being someday a coming king. Now, Jesus has not yet come back to this earth in his second coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but the time is coming very soon. Now, Mark, on the other hand, shows Jesus not so much in his role as king, but rather Mark shows Jesus in the role of a servant. Jesus was at everyone's disposal all the time, and he was always serving others in whatever way that he could. And the way that he did par excellence was by signs and wonders and miracles and healings. Now, Luke shows Jesus in his humanity more than the others do. And Jesus himself refers to himself as the Son of Man, and this is particularly picked up by Luke. So we see Jesus fatigued and Jesus tired and whatever, and we see him as really a you might say a member of the human race. And then last of all, the emphasis that John has is that John shows Jesus as the Son of God. So therefore, again, Matthew shows Jesus as king, Mark shows Jesus as servant, Luke shows Jesus as the Son of Man, John shows Jesus as the Son of God. Now, all of them show Jesus really in a priestly role, and he is to die for the sins of the world. They all show him to a degree as prophet, and that means that he will speak the words of God. And then also to some degree, all of them, but especially Matthew, show him as the king that will come in the future. Now, the Gospel of Matthew, par excellence, is the Gospel that is written for the Jews rather than, say, for the Gentiles. At least it originally was that way. Now, we, as basically Gentiles here this evening, have a lot that we can learn. And we see the specific fulfillment of many, many prophecies of the Old Testament in the Gospel according to Matthew. I might mention that the word gospel is an Old English word, and it means good spelling, really. Good spelling, or you could say good word, or good news. So therefore, the gospel means the good spelling, the good word, or the good news. So this is the good news about Jesus according to the evangelist Matthew. Matthew originally was a tax collector, and what in our terminology you might say he was a bad guy. Now you might say, well, what's so wrong today with working for the IRS? Well, there's nothing really wrong today in working for the IRS, but at the time of Jesus, Israel was an occupied country. It was occupied by the Romans, and the Romans used certain Jews that were very, very greedy for money to do their tax collecting for them, and they, of course, would see to it that they would have a generous slice of taxes for themselves. So therefore, in a certain sense, you almost could look upon Matthew as not only a sinner, but kind of a turncoat, in the sense that he would squeeze money out of his own Jews and basically give it to the Romans. And so therefore, he was really despised before he came to the Lord by his fellow Jews. So therefore, you might say Matthew is a success story. He's a fellow that, you know, was really a sinner, but he came to the Lord. I think with that being said, the best thing to do is simply to get into the text itself. So let's start then in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, first of all, when it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, we're used to these terms, Jesus Christ, and it doesn't mean very much to us when we hear these words. And yet, the word Christ isn't so much a name as it's a title. So when Jesus, it really shouldn't be not so much Jesus Christ as rather Jesus the Christ, because it's Christos in the Greek, and then in the Hebrew, it's Mashiach, which means Messiah. In other words, Jesus Christ means Jesus the Messiah. Now you say, okay, well, what does Messiah mean? Messiah means anointed. In other words, there would be that one that would come that would be under God's very special anointing. So he would be the Christ or the anointed one. Jesus is the one that fulfills this par excellence. He is God in the flesh, God become man. So the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, or you could say Jesus, God's anointed. Now, it mentions a genealogy here in verse 1, and then we see the genealogy for quite a number of verses. Now, to us who have a Western culture, a genealogy means very little. But on the other hand, to the Jews, it meant a very great deal. It was your family tree was very, very important. Although for us, we can hardly get beyond our great-grandmother or great-grandfather, and we just kind of disappear. We're lucky if we get that far. But we live in a different age where there's tremendous mobility rather than the relative stability that they had in those days. And the Jews were very strict about it too, because there were certain offices sometimes that various tribes could perform. And for example, after the Babylonian captivity, you might remember reading in the Old Testament where some of those of the tribe of Levi wanted to officiate in the sacrifices, but they could not prove their genealogy that they were of the tribe of Levi, and so therefore they were refused unless they could explicitly prove that they were of a certain tribe. And so therefore, granted that this is the Jewish mentality, and granted that Matthew is writing primarily to Jews, and he wants to tell them something that they've missed, and that is that Jesus is the Messiah that they're looking for, it's very important that he get across this idea of the genealogy. Now, the genealogy that we have here in Matthew is the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, his foster father. There's another genealogy that's given in the Gospels, and the other one is in Luke, and the genealogy in Luke is the genealogy of Jesus through Mary. So one is Joseph, and the other is Mary. Now, you may say, well, now, wait a minute. Why is that of any consequence? You see, because Jesus was conceived not through the instrumentality of man, but rather by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, therefore, since Joseph is merely the foster father, why is it necessary to even have that genealogy there in the Bible? Does it really mean anything? Well, yes, it does, you see, because Jesus is going to be a king. He really is a king, not yet crowned, you might say, but he is a king. Now, as you will watch in here, the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, his foster father, is traced through the royal line, which is that of Solomon, and then back to David. See, the genealogy of Mary, which we find in Luke, will also go back to David, but not through the kingly line, which is Solomon, but rather it will go through Nathan, who is one of the sons, or was one of the sons of David the king. So therefore, that's the one of the reasons, anyway, for the genealogy through Joseph, the foster father. Now, this first verse that we have here is very strong. We might miss it, and the reason that we might miss it is because we'll miss the two thes that are in verse 1. Now it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, he's not just a son of David or a son of Abraham, but he's the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, the reason for that is that God long ago made a covenant with Abraham, and he said, through thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Through thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, that was an agreement that God made with Abraham, and the Lord is never going to fall back on any of his agreements. So, time went on, and there was nobody that really appeared on the scene that was going to fulfill, you know, this high calling. Abraham looked at his own son Isaac, and although Isaac is a man that was used of God in many ways, in some ways he was used in no extraordinary way. And at the time of Abraham's death, I'm sure that he realized that Isaac was not going to be this promised Messiah. He was not going to be that one through whom all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. Now then, about approximately 1,000 years, more or less after the time of Abraham, there came along David. Now David was the greatest king, really, that the Jews ever had. They had more land during the time of David and Solomon than at any other time. And not only was the people designated through Abraham, who's the father of all believers, but then there was a specific family was designated. A very specific family was designated, and it was going to be of the household of David. And then it was further promised that the house of David was going to produce this Messiah. Now, David, of course, was happy about this, and yet when David really got the news, it was something that was tinged with a little bit of sadness for him. David was doing very well, and he was prospering, and he lived in a fine home, and then one day he talked with Nathan. Now, this isn't Nathan the son, through whom the genealogy of Mary is traced in Luke, but rather this is Nathan the prophet, who was a contemporary of David. And he said, you know, Nathan, he says, here I have a wonderful home. He says, and we don't have a temple for the Lord. He says, I have a house, but the Lord doesn't have a house. I think that I'm going to build a house for the Lord. Now, Nathan at first was very excited about this, and he said, yeah, that's right on. That's right on. Let's do that, David. That was a splendid idea. So Nathan goes his way, but then the Lord spoke to Nathan, and he says, no. He says, you go back and you tell David that he is not going to build me a house, but rather I am going to build for him a house. And this Messiah is going to come from the house of David. So, but nevertheless, David, as we know, had quite a number of family problems, and the Messiah did not appear immediately. Now, for the Jews at the time of Matthew, who's writing this gospel, the Jews were really waiting for a long period of time. David lived approximately 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Abraham approximately 2,000 years before the time of Christ. You see, and we're always in a hurry to get the show on the road, get the program moving. And yet, God's timetable is different than ours. So therefore, the Jews were always looking, always waiting. Now, finally, when Matthew starts writing about Jesus, right off the bat, he says, this is the one. This is the son of Abraham, and this is the son of David. This is that one that we've been waiting for 2,000 years. So that's the significance of the way that that verse 1 is worded. So the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Now, then starts the genealogy at this particular point. And it says, starting with Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brethren, and so on and so forth. And you go through the genealogy. Now, the genealogy would be typical, I suppose, of any genealogy insofar as it's a list of names. But there's an unusual thing here that I want to point out in the genealogy of Jesus as given by Matthew through the line of Joseph. Now, the interesting thing is that normally women are not mentioned in genealogies. It just wasn't done. It would go through the male. But interestingly enough, there are four female names that are mentioned. And in verse 3, there's the mention of Tamar. We get our English girl's name Tammy from that, Tamar. And then also in verse 5, we have the name Rahab, the woman. And then also Ruth is mentioned in verse 5. And then finally in verse 6, it mentions implicitly anyway, Bathsheba. It says, and David the king, and Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So this, of course, was Bathsheba. So therefore, there are four women that are mentioned. Now, the interesting thing is just who these women are that are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, first of all, Tamar there was back in the days of the sons of Jacob, Judah being one of them, and Tamar was one who, for reasons of her own, which we won't go into now, which were somewhat laudable reasons in a way, she lowered herself to become a prostitute for a time, and it did happen that she conceived through Judah, and he eventually did marry her, but it's interesting that her name is there. Then also we look at verse 5 and we see Rahab. Now, Rahab is known as the prostitute, and she was the one that helped the spies. They were, looking over the country. And also it mentions Ruth. Now, Ruth was a Moabitess, and she was a Gentile and not a Jew, which is very interesting. In fact, because she was a Moabitess, she really was under the curse, because there was a curse that was pronounced upon the Moabites. And then last of all, I think we know that David became infatuated with Bathsheba, although Bathsheba was already married to one of David's officers in the army, Uriah, and then they committed adultery, and then when she was found to be with child, David felt that he would bury the evidence, and so therefore he sent Uriah into the very middle of the battle so that he would be killed, and he was killed. But when you look at these four women that are listed in the genealogy here of Jesus, I think it's a very beautiful thing, really, because right from the start, the purpose behind all this is that Jesus is shown as one who is identified with sinners. Not only with sinners, but also even with Gentiles and those that are under the curse. Jesus, true God, but also true man. Now this goes not only for his genealogy, but this also goes for like where he came from. Remember Nathaniel said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was, you know, just kind of a town with a so-so reputation. You know, a lot of evil came out of there. But nevertheless, God's own son lived among men and yet kept a perfectly spotless life. So we won't go through all these names here, as some of them are kind of tongue twisters, but it's an interesting thing that it's a kind of a series of 14. Let's go to verse 16. Now notice in all the verses that are given, it so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and then so-and-so begot so-and-so. But in verse 16, it's a little different. Now watch, and it reads, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now there's an implicit mentioning of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You see, the way it should read, if it followed the pattern of those original verses, would be, and Jacob begot Joseph, who begot Jesus. But it doesn't say that. It says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, that is, of whom Mary was born Jesus, who is called Christ, Christos, or the Messiah. So we see the virgin birth of Jesus implicitly affirmed there in this verse 16. And then it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon into Christ are 14 generations. Now, it's an interesting thing that not all the names are given there that are in the generations from Abraham down to Christ. And there's a double seven here in that it's 14 and 14 and 14, and 14, of course, is seven twice. Now, you may wonder why they did that. Well, I don't know. I guess ultimately the answer would be in the way that God the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write this book. Because remember, the author of the book of the Gospel according to Matthew is not Matthew. The author is God the Holy Spirit. Matthew is the writer. But every word in this text is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. These words are God-breathed. All right, now, they didn't have printing as easily as we did. They would have to laboriously copy text and so on and so forth, and so therefore books were just really, not in vogue as much as they are today, and they therefore had to memorize whatever it was that they knew, and so therefore having series of a certain number would help them, and perhaps that's one of the reasons that Matthew gives it in a series of 3:14s, maybe as a memory help, perhaps. But at any rate, not all the names were given. It's just like you go from one person, and then rather than giving the father's name, it would flip to the great-grandfather. Same line, but not all the names are mentioned. Then, in verse 18, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ, or now the birth of Jesus the Messiah, was in this way. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Now, notice there in verse 18 it says, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Now, there were three divisions that they really had with regard to the marital relationship. Now, the first was the engagement period, the second was the espousal period, and the third was the actual marriage itself. Now, the mentality that they had in those days, that marriage was a very important and serious thing, And you couldn't leave the matching up to the young man and the young girl because they would be amateurs and were liable to botch up the whole situation. And the parents felt it would be much better if they would match up the spouses for their children. And so therefore you would find that a couple of families would get together and one family would say, well, we got a darling little boy that was born. And somebody else says, well, we got a nice little girl. And then these two would find themselves engaged at, say, the age of two. It was done by the families, all right? So then they would be engaged, and then there would be a certain period that would be called the espousal period. This would be the 1 year that would immediately precede the wedding itself. Now, during this time, they were in a certain sense almost legally married, although they did not live as husband and wife, and yet they had a fidelity one to another. And then it was climaxed with the marriage itself at the end of this year. But it was such a binding thing in the Jewish mentality and law that if, for example, the husband, or let's say the potential husband, the boy, were killed or died during this period, the girl would be considered a widow who was a virgin. But she still would be legally a widow because they were within that year period. Okay, now this was the time when the Lord saw fit to have the Annunciation. So it says in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. So that means that they were in that year period preceding marriage. Before they came together, which further emphasizes the point, she was found with child, but it says of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Now, this public example means that if he wanted to be rigid about it, according to the Mosaic law, he could have her stoned. This was the penalty for what would appear to be fornication or adultery. Then verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. When it says, thou son of David, you see, Joseph was a great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of David. He was in the same line of David through Solomon. But anyway, he says, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. So in other words, the naming of the child was done by heaven itself through the message of the angel. And then it says, gives the reason for the name, and it says, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, the word Jesus is a Greek word, and the Hebrew word is Joshua. So Joshua, which is the sixth book of the Bible, and Jesus are the same, except one is Greek and the other is Hebrew. So Jesus, by having the name Jesus, had a relatively common name. But at any rate, the fullness of the name in its full Hebrew was Jehovah is salvation. That was the full Hebrew. Jehovah is salvation. So therefore, when the angel says he's got to be named this name, Jehovah is salvation, or Jesus, or Joshua, for he shall save. See, there's that word save and salvation. See, Jesus basically came to seek and to save those that are lost. So for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, it's an interesting thing when we consider that Jesus was conceived not through man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, that the bloodline really comes through the Father. The bloodline comes through the Father. And therefore, when we talk about being cleansed, being washed, being saved, being purified by the precious blood of Jesus, see, this has quite an added significance. Now, then it says in verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, okay, now here is Matthew making points with his Jewish readers, and he wants to show how Jesus did fulfill the prophecies. They were watching the prophecies, or at least they should have been. And then here is back from Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now also, notice it says the virgin shall be with child. Now the Greek word that Matthew used there can mean virgin and nothing else. You will occasionally find an Old Testament translation for when you find this, the virgin shall, behold, a virgin shall conceive. When you find that in the Old Testament, and you can use your scriptural cross-references there that you probably have at the bottom of your page or in the notes at the side or something. But at any rate, you will occasionally find a Bible that will say a young maiden shall conceive and bear a son. And yet this is not accurate from the Hebrew by any way means, nor is it accurate at all from the Greek, because there's a difference between a virgin and a young maiden. Now, according to the Hebrew, there are two words, Alma and Bethula, that would be used in this context, and one is one would be a virgin of consentable age, and the other would be a virgin that had not yet reached her maturity. And the word that was used by Isaiah was the word Alma, which would mean that it would have to be a virgin of consentable age. And so therefore, see, all of Christianity hangs on the fact, was Jesus really God's son? But if he were just merely a human being, you see, and were conceived through adultery or some other way that would be implied here, unless we believe the text as it's written, see, Christianity would really fall. It's a terrible tragedy today when you find many denominations and many churches are saying, or they're not requiring of their ministers or of their leaders that they believe in the virgin birth. They say that it's not really that important. And yet it is important, because the supernatural origin of Jesus is of tremendous consequence. Otherwise, how is it possible that our sins can be forgiven? But you will find this becoming very, very prevalent today. They'll say, well, it really doesn't matter. It's not the point, you know, and Jesus went about doing a lot of good and so on and so forth. No, that's not it at all. Jesus is God's son, and he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as God, you see, he's the God-man, and as God, his sacrifice was acceptable to God. He was able to take away the sins of the world, and yet as man, he was able to suffer, which God could not do. So, therefore, this word is of tremendous consequence. And so, therefore, notice that both in the Hebrew and also in the Greek, notice that in both of them, the word is virgin and it's not maiden. There's a difference. Then also, too, let's take this verse 23 again. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. Now, that's very, very strong. So therefore, when you find this way back in the Old Testament, that one of the names of the Messiah is Emmanuel, God with us, there also shows that Jesus, or the Messiah, would be the God-man. Therefore, his deity is shown. Now, Matthew, you see, is very hard-hitting. Matthew does not beat around the bush. Right? In Matthew chapter 1, in verse 1, what does he do? But he says, this is the son of Abraham, and this is the son of David, and this is Jesus the Christ, or the Messiah. Okay, so he lays it on the line. And then he gets another blow in as far as getting the Jews to really believe in Jesus. And he says, not only is this the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the Messiah, but also he is God. And then he shows his supernatural origin. And then also he quotes the Old Testament, where he's called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, verse 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. That would be in obedience to what the angel had directed. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, how many wise men are there? Well, we don't really know how many there are. Some people say there would be 10. Some people say there were 20. The most common number would be 3. And the way probably they get the idea of 3 is that the 3 gifts that they brought were gold and frankincense and myrrh. And so therefore they feel if they each brought one, well, that would be 3 wise men. Now, that could follow, doesn't necessarily have to follow. But anyway, they came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Now also, too, remember a few minutes ago I mentioned how Matthew is going to stress the kingship of Jesus, and so therefore here brings out his kingship, the king of the Jews. Was Jesus a king in his first coming? Well, you could say he's king as a person, but yet he was never crowned. The only crown that Jesus ever wore in his first coming was a crown of thorns. Jesus will wear a crown in his second coming when he reigns upon this earth for that glorious thousand-year period that was referred to normally as the millennium. So at any rate, they say, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now this Herod, as we're going to see in a few more verses, is a very wicked individual. He's the one that was going to slay the little male children under 2 years of age around the Bethlehem area in an attempt to kill off this coming king. Herod, in his old age, was he's not a full Jew. He was an Idumean Jew. Idumea would be that area that would be, I think, in present-day Syria, kind of in the northeastern area there. So he was kind of a half-Jew, and he was appointed by Rome as a petty king. The real rulers were Rome, but they let the Jews have a certain amount of self-government. So Herod was the one that was put on the throne, but he was in many ways hated by the people, and he tried to curry their favor. One of the things that he did was to build a temple that was around when Jesus was a full-grown man. But as he became older, he became very suspicious of everybody. He was kind of paranoid in a way. He was really afraid that someone would knock him off or would take his throne. And so various histories have it that he had his two sons killed lest they might take his throne. He killed his own mother, his wife. The man was a murderer. And in fact, it's said that in Rome, that one of the Caesars, I believe it was Caesar Augustus, said it's a safer thing to be a pig on the barnyard or in the farm, you know, of Herod than to be his son, because the man was utterly ruthless. So here it is. This is the one that on the throne at this time. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered the chief priests, all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ or where the Messiah should be born. The scribes would be those who would copy down the scriptures. We have printing presses now. Human beings did it then. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets. So now again, see how Matthew goes to the prophecies. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So Jesus is going to rule. He has not yet done so. He just rules in a spiritual sense right now in the hearts of those who accept him. So then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. Obviously, this would be what we would say tongue-in-cheek. Now, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, what kind of a phenomenon this was, I don't know, whether it was some type of a conjunction of stars, or whether it was a totally supernatural phenomenon, I don't know. I do know the word of God is true, and it appeared to be probably supernatural, but we'll let it go at that. And then in verse 10, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now notice, it says that in verse 11, and when they were come into the house, so they were no longer in the stable, but at this time they were in a house. Now, there could have been even as much as maybe a two-year period between the birth of Christ and the arrival of the Magi. It's kind of hard to say. Now, notice also that in here it says, when they saw the young child, they didn't refer to him as an infant, but they called him a young child. So there could have been quite a span of time there. So they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him, and which would be giving homage, really, to God. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold would be symbolic of Jesus being a king, the frankincense would show his priestly office, really. And then the one that's really strange is this myrrh. Now, myrrh is kind of an embalming oil that is used. And you see, it was probably given through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and it spoke of his death, even though he was just born. So in other words, it shows right from the start that he was born to die for the sins of the world. And the equivalent that we would have today maybe would be if there's some young woman would give, or young mother would give a birth to a child, and then there's somebody comes in and says, well, now I have a gift for, you know, the little child here in your home. And there's a little package, and then when the mother opens up the package, what do you find in it but a little casket? You see? So therefore, Mary, who understood the significance of myrrh, you see, she must have recalled the suffering and death of the Messiah, which was foretold in the scriptures of old, because we know Mary had a good knowledge of the scriptures because of what she said in her Magnificat, which was just full of scripture. And then verse 12 we have, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. It's an interesting thing there that God honors the hierarchy that God has set up in the family. See, we have three people involved, really, Jesus, and we have Mary, and we have Joseph. And we know Jesus, of course, is totally without sin, the God-man. We know what a wonderful human being Mary is from the fact that God chose her to be his mother. And then Joseph was a good person too, but probably the holiest was Jesus, and then I might speculate Mary, and then Joseph. And yet, as far as any type of order went in the household, the one that was in charge was the father. And then the wife would be in submission to him, the husband, and then Jesus, in turn, the God-man, would be in submission to both of them. So therefore, what they were spiritually was not reflected in the hierarchy of the family, but nevertheless, God honored the hierarchy that he set up. And so therefore, rather than the angel coming to Jesus or the angel coming to Mary, the angel came to the head of the house, who would be Joseph. Now, then verse 14 says, when he arose, this is when Joseph arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. So they went south and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, again, there's the prophecy, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly angry and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all its borders, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Sometimes scriptural scholars have tried to figure out how many young children were slain at that time, how many young male children were slain, and they try to figure out the population and what it might have been, and I have read one account that said probably from 25 to 40 little male children, 2 years of age and under, were slain at this time. Then verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. That's found back in Jeremiah. Now, there's a time element, there's a time lapse here, and then we find in this section here, towards the end of chapter 2, we find the return of the Holy Family to the land of Israel. So, but it says, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. So go back north now, for they are dead who sought the young child's life. And he arose. See how obedient Joseph is? He just does what he's told. He's obedient to the Lord. He arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Must have been a sandy path, you know, as they walked that route, you know, from Egypt up north to Israel. It was a long way then, and it's a long way today. And we can imagine the great ones of the earth must have come by with their great chariots and whatever. And here this little family, a carpenter and his wife and young child, and yet here was the Savior, Savior of the world. Praise the Lord. And then verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid, that is, he, Joseph, was afraid to go there, because this fellow was not much better than his father. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. So he decided to not stop in the southern part of the Holy Land, which was Judea, but he went into the northern area, which would be the Galilean area. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. So Mary supposedly came from the area around there, and it was just a little, I guess in our language we would say, it was kind of a small hick town, didn't have much of a reputation, and that's where the spotless Son of God was raised as a young boy until the time of his manifestation to Israel and to the world. Praise the Lord. Okay, well, let's call it with those two chapters then tonight. The next section then that we have for next week is the public ministry of John the Baptist and also of Jesus. So we'll move into chapter 3 then, Lord willing, next week. Could you stand, please? I like to conclude the Bible studies that I have with an opportunity for those of us who know the Lord to reconsecrate our lives to Him. And if there's anyone here this evening who doesn't really have that new birth experience, or if there's anyone anywhere that would be ever listening to the tape that does not really know the Lord, if this prayer is said with sincerity, if you yield your life to the Lord, it can mean the new birth experience. Now, this means that we call upon Jesus as our Savior, which is hard for the natural man to do, because we naturally want to say, I don't need any help. But yet when we call Jesus our Savior, we just say, my good works can't get me to heaven. You have to be my Savior. I have to receive you into my life. And when we call Jesus Lord, that means we don't let it stop there, but in all that we do in life, we're led by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus in truth is the Lord of our lives. And so when Jesus is in truth the Lord of our lives, and we call upon Him as our Savior, we implicitly are, of course, saying that He rose from the dead and He's alive today. And when this really gets into our hearts and spirits, when we mean it from the depths of our heart, that precious new birth experience can take place. So therefore, those of you that would like to repeat after me this prayer may do so. And it can be a reconsecration or perhaps the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And receive you.
And receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the
kind of
person
that you want me to be.
You want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.